All right, take your Bibles and join me in Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. It's been good to be in the Old Testament with Kevin for the last couple of weeks looking at the life of David, and I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. It's amazing, no matter whether you're New Testament or Old Testament, you're always seeing Christ one way or another. To some degree or another, we know in the Old Testament there were so many shadows and types and pictures and illustrations that weren't completely clear, but where we are today with the Holy Spirit, we can look back on them and realize, oh yeah, this is just a lesser picture of the greater one who is Christ to come. So it's good to see that over and over again from the life of David. And now when we come to the New Testament, to these letters to the churches, Paul wrote quite a few of those, you know. All through these letters, what is Paul doing? He's explaining. He's looking back to the cross, and he's explaining who Christ is, what Christ did, what the Father was doing through Christ for all of his people. And so we get a much fuller explanation and an appreciation of Jesus Christ through these letters to the churches. And so we come back to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. We've been here for several weeks before this, and I think we will be in this passage next week as well, even though it's an anniversary Sunday, and we typically break out and look at another passage, particularly about God's faithfulness to his local church. That's really what this letter is all about, right? God's faithfulness to his local church. And so we're going to look at another piece from the letter to Ephesus next week as well. But this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. So come to chapter 1. I'm going to start reading from verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 11. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning, in that one verse. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, in the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Well, let's pray for God's help in our study this morning. Well, Father, we are grateful that you've brought us here this morning. I maybe more than the rest, since haven't been here for weeks. And I'm just glad that even listening to Chris this morning testifying of the same thing, when we're away from the body of Christ, when we're away from the Lord's day with the body of Christ, we miss that. We miss what goes on here. We miss our brethren. We miss your children and being together and fellowshipping and learning and growing, being changed. We miss that. So thank you for allowing us, causing us all, each, to be here this morning. Father, we need your help. Even being here, we still need your help. We know how weak we are. We're physically weak. I'm very reminded of that this morning. We're physically weak, but we have another bigger weakness, and that is our own flesh. That old man that sticks with us, that old man that was not regenerated when our spirit was, that old man is still around, still lurking, unchanged, and godless, not wanting what goes on here this morning, not wanting to hear from you, not wanting to hear about you, and certainly not wanting to hear that something needs to be changed. So, our flesh fights. It might fight just with boredom. It might fight with distraction. It might fight with lies. But one way or another, it is opposed to all that you are doing in this room this morning. But even though it opposes, it cannot overcome. It is not as strong as he who is within us. Your Holy Spirit, we know, is in each of your children here this morning, and by virtue of his presence, Christ is among us as well. So, Father, we pray that you, in the Trinity, will do a great work through your word this morning. I pray that you will glorify yourself, that you will glorify your Son by showing us what you have done through him for your people, for this group of people, for this little local church, what you have done, what you are doing. And I pray that through that, you'll excite us. We will be thrilled by what we see this morning, and not just as a great hope for the future, but as something that should thrill us right now, and it should excite us right now. It should impact us the way we feel and think and act right now. Only you can do that kind of a work. So that's why we're asking you for it. Father, glorify your name. Give me what I need to present your word to your people, and we'll praise you for all that you accomplish. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I apologize if I'm down a little lower up here and hiding behind the microphone, but I've been ordered to sit most of the time this morning, so I'm going to try to be obedient and do that. So whenever you come to Scripture and you read, no matter whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, you end up with a lot of takeaways. You end up with conclusions. You end up with lessons. I read the book of Genesis. I read the book of Matthew. I read the book of Ephesus. And I learn things. I observe things. There are takeaways from all of Scripture. One of the takeaways that you find no matter where you're reading is that when God is involved in something, whether he's there to judge or he's there to bless, it's impossible to miss him. There's clear evidence that he's there. So when God is involved, the entire earth gets covered in water. And all humanity gets drowned, except for 8 chosen people who end up on an ark that he instructed to be built, and then he shut them in and he delivered them. That's what happens when God is around. When God is involved, wind blows and cuts a dry path through the great Red Sea so that God's people can walk through the entire thing to the other side. But then the waters are closed back down on God's enemies and they are drowned to death. When God is involved, giant people and giant walls are knocked down. And God's people prance into the promised land and inherit a land flowing with milk and honey. When God is involved, his son dies the most horrific death ever. But the graves are opened, and the bodies of his people come out and live forever. You see what I mean? We could do this all day. When God is involved, it's impossible to miss him. There is evidence that he is present and that he is at work. And the same can be said about local churches. How do we know when a so-called church or a self-professing church is a true church? Just because there's a sign on the front of the building or a sign out in the yard that says such and such church, does that mean it's a genuine church, a true church? How do we know? Well, the answer is very simple. The answer is God is present in that church. And he's not only present, but he created that church. And he is active in that church. And the results of his presence and his work will be obvious in that group of people. So a true church is a church that is being built by God. Now, Paul, in this letter, the one that we're looking at right now, this letter to the Ephesian church, Paul is helping us to see what a church is in its very essence, at its core. Not what you see on the surface, not the trappings, not the building and the color of the pews and how often they meet during the week. That's not what we're talking about. What Paul is giving us is what a true church is in its very essence and what a true church does when God is building it. Now, there's great value in that for us. Even though Paul is writing to a church 2,000 years ago, there's incredible value in this for us. And it's not just that we're being given material here so that we can point out and identify false churches. Well, they're not for real. Stay away from that one. Don't go over there because they're not being built. That's not what this is all about. What Paul is giving us is information, truth, that helps us to examine our own church. We can hold up the Word of God and the characteristics of a true church. What is a true church in its very essence? Here's what we call Rosemont Baptist Church. Are they the same? Do they overlap? Do they match? And then we can take action based on what we see. If we're seeing a match, praise God, we can feel assured that God is among us and God is building our church. If there are things that are missing, if there are things that are weak, then these are areas that we must address, and if we can address them and do something about that. So there's great value for us in this letter. Now, we've seen from the very first verse, Paul is explaining what a true church is just in his description of these people. Did you hear it in verse 1? Who is he writing to? To the saints. I think all of your translations say saints. To the saints. What is a saint? A saint is a person who is set apart by God. We've been over this over and over again. A saint is a person who has been set apart from certain things and to certain things. A saint is a person who has been set apart by God from what they used to be and used to have spiritually. Set apart from what the rest of the unbelieving world is and has spiritually, and set apart to what God is doing in them and what God is doing for them. And what we've seen here in chapter 1 is they are set apart by and set apart to countless spiritual blessings from the Father. That was verse 3. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's part of this sanctification. That's part of sainthood, God setting us apart by these blessings, but also to these blessings. Blessings such as, well, let me put them up here on the screen again in case you've forgotten them by now. Blessings such as election, verse 4. We've been picked out from the rest of humanity even before humanity was created, right? God didn't wait until afterwards, watch us for a while and say, I'll take that one, but I don't want that one. Before he ever created any, he picked some out and united them to his Son, which guaranteed their eventual complete righteousness, being holy and blameless before him. That's a blessing. Another blessing is adoption, verses 5 and 6. Predestined, even before our election, that we would be taken out of the devil's family and brought into the family of God. Sons in the family with the Son of God. An amazing blessing. Third blessing we saw was the blessing of redemption. We have been purchased by the highest ransom price possible. What is it? It's the blood of Christ. The death of Jesus Christ. And that, through that purchase price, that set us free both from our bondage to sin and from the record of our sin. We got forgiveness of sins as well as freedom from slavery. And then the last one we talked about a few weeks ago was this gift, this blessing of illumination. The fact that we've been given both the revelation and the explanation of what had been mysterious to all the generations of God's people that had come before. We have had explained to us what God has been doing all along. The angels didn't understand that. The prophets of old didn't understand that until about the time of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, when this blessing of illumination was starting to be given to God's people, so that now we understand what God has been doing all along. He has been preparing those who were chosen in Christ to be gathered together with Christ someday, forever and ever and ever. That's the work of God. That's the eternal work and purpose of God. So all of these blessings are the free, independent, self-generated choice of God and work of God. This is what we call sovereign grace. This is God giving, this is God doing what he wants to give and what he wants to do for his people. It's not dependent on us. He did not wait for us. It's not conditional on anything that we were or anything that we would do. This was God's choice to grant all these blessings and to do everything necessary for these blessings to be possessed by his people. God does all of this. God gives all of them simply because it gives him pleasure. Repeatedly in this first chapter, Paul brings that up. He's doing this not just to make us happy. Oh, it does. Like I pray, this should thrill us. This should excite us more than anything else. But God's not doing it simply to excite us. He's doing it because it excites him. It makes him very, very happy to display the glory of his grace in this way so that those who receive this grace praise him, give him glory for the grace that has been given to us. Now, people who have been given these blessings are saints. The blessings themselves set us apart. This list that's on the screen right now, if you walk up and down the street out here today, you will very quickly find a bunch of people who are not elect, and they are not adopted, and they are not redeemed, and they are not illuminated. We're different. We are set apart by the blessings. That's what makes us saints. And a gathering of those saints, a congregation of those people who have those blessings, that is a true church. That is a church being built by God. But the question is, how do you spot a church like that? Because when you look at all of these blessings on the screen, they're not things that are tangible, right? These are not things that you can see. These are not things that you can put your hands on and say, oh, election, there, I can see that you are elect. No, they're spiritual by nature, right? So how do you spot a group of people who have these blessings, who have these characteristics, these gifts from God? How do you spot them? Well, we're going to hear from Paul very soon. We're not really going to get to it this morning, but if we had read further in verses 12 and 13, Paul's going to talk about these saints in Ephesus and what he observed of them, namely their faith. The fact that they believe, the fact that they trust in Christ. Those who have been given these blessings recognize it. They see it. They feel it. They believe it. And they trust what the Father did through Christ for them to be able to have these blessings. So the mark of a saint and a group of saints is faith. It's faith in the Father working through the Son to give these blessings to them. Okay? So we'll get back to more of that in a couple of weeks. We'll talk more about this faith and how it all ties together. The question is, and we've asked this over and over again, you know, reviewing what we've seen, are you a saint? I can't answer for you. You can't answer for me, but based on these characteristics, are you a saint and are we a congregation of saints? Is that our primary identity as a church? If somebody spent some time with us, Rosemont Baptist Church, the congregation, the people who call ourselves saints, would they come away saying, this is a group of people, this is how I would describe them. This is what they're all about. This is what they've got. This is what they believe. This is what makes them who they are. Is that how we would be identified as a congregation, as a church? We'll come back to that at the end of the sermon again. So, as exciting as all of this is, it's not everything, right? Paul doesn't let us park here. He doesn't say, okay, well, that's enough. I think that's all you can handle at this point in time. He keeps moving us, okay? So verse 11, come back there with me again. Paul adds to his list another one of these spiritual blessings. He says this, in him, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance. So let me put this up here for our next blessing on our list. We have obtained an inheritance. Now, I'm not going to get into depth with this, but there are some grammatical things going on here that I'll just throw out, okay? Now, first of all, Paul says this in the past tense. We have obtained an inheritance. As we talk about this morning, and as you've already realized, when it comes to this inheritance, it is actually, technically, still something that we wait for. It's still something that's out in front of us. But the Greeks had a way of writing something as though it were in the past tense, as something that's really in the future, as though it had already happened. And another reason Paul could do it that way is because he's talking about something that God has already decreed. He's already determined it. We'll get to that in just a second. So don't get fooled thinking, well, what do I already have that I must have missed it? What inheritance? I don't get this. It is still out in the future for you to put your hands on, but it is certain that you will put your hands on it if you are a saint. The other thing is this, that phrase, we have obtained an inheritance. I don't know what all translations you have out there right now, but the Greek language itself allows for another translation, a little different translation. Again, New King James and most of your translations say, we have obtained an inheritance. We saints have obtained an inheritance. The other possible translation is, we have been made an inheritance. And those are very different, aren't they? They sound different. You don't have to think much to realize, well, that's saying two different things. That's two different pathways. We have obtained an inheritance. We have been made an inheritance. One, we get the inheritance. We get the inheritance. The other, we are the inheritance for someone else. So why the difference here? Is this one of those times where we say, well, you know, one translation got it from this old Greek manuscript and the other translation got it from this old Greek manuscript, so that explains the difference? No, that's not the explanation here. Well, is it possible that in some translations the translators just took a step further to try to explain the meaning behind the words rather than just sticking with a strict translation of this Greek word to this English word? Is that what's happening here? The answer is no to both of those questions. The Greek words that Paul used here can legitimately be translated both ways. We saints have been given something by lot or by assignment, or we saints have been given to someone else by lot or by assignment. Both of those ways, the saints are passive. It's not something that we did. It's something that's been done for us or something that's been done to us. Both of those translations are right grammatically. The question is, are they both right theologically? Well, let's consider the second one first. Okay, we're going to go in reverse order. I've been weird the last 3 weeks, so I'll just keep everything upside down. Have the saints been given to someone else? Jesus seemed to think so. Put a finger in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn with me to John chapter 6 very quickly. I'm going to give you a little bit of a workout this morning. We are going to hop to some different passages, and so if you can't keep up, if that's too much of a struggle, fine, just listen. I'll read them for you. If you want to come after the service and get these from me so you can go back through them slowly, that's great. I'll be happy to give them to you. But John chapter 6, you'll know this passage well when you get to it. It's another one of those times when Jesus was having a conversation both with his disciples, but then others were listening in that weren't really disciples, weren't really believers, or maybe thought they were, but weren't really. But Jesus repeats a phrase in this conversation that you just can't get away from. John chapter 6, look at verse 37. You'll remember these words. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Look at verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So twice there in that one conversation, very quickly, Jesus is looking back to people who have been given to him. And they're all that's who he's all about. That's why he's here. That's why he came. Father gave him people, and he's doing something about those people and for those people. Turn to the right to chapter 10 very quickly. John chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 29. This is his great discussion of himself as the true shepherd, the good shepherd. Again, some understood, not many. Many didn't understand. But in this discussion, he says something very, very similar. Verse 29, John chapter 10. My Father, who has given them to me, the sheep that follow him, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. These sheep, these spiritual sheep who hear his call and they come. The other sheep don't come. His sheep come. Why are they his sheep? How are they his sheep? Because the Father has already given them to him to shepherd them, right? Okay, to the right one more time, to chapter 17, John chapter 17. Again, this is another passage that you're very familiar with. This is Jesus after the upper room, probably right before the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe at the Garden of Gethsemane. I haven't quite figured out yet exactly where this prayer took place, but Christ is praying to the Father just before he is arrested, just before he goes into the garden and extends this prayer. But just an amazing prayer. Kevin did a great job with this prayer a while back. But look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So again, he's pointing to a particular group of people, not just a group of people, but ones that had already been given from the Father to the Son, right? And we saw back when we studied that first blessing, the blessing of election, we saw that when the Father made that action, when the Father chose certain ones from out of the rest of humanity, he simultaneously did something else. What was it? Well, again, back in Ephesians chapter 1, remember this language? Just as he chose us in him. So it's, get a picture in your mind. It's almost like the Father reached out, picked you, if you're one of the saints, picked you out from the rest of the humanity, and then gave you to the Son. It's like this incredible transfer of wealth. It's like passing along an asset that the Son would then own and enjoy for himself someday in the future. Which is why when the Son comes as a man, over and over again, he's talking about this group of people that the Father has given to him. Election, and then unity with the Son, or transfer to the Son, so that this group of people are his possession. They're his sheep to take care of and to rescue and to lay his life down for them. Okay, and so Jesus was talking about this all the time. Another place that you see it pop up, if you want to jot down Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, you don't need to turn there, but the author to the Hebrew Christians reached back into the Old Testament to one of Isaiah's prophecies, but he attributed the words to Christ. And these are the words. Here I am and the children whom God has given me. Isaiah wasn't talking about Isaiah. He was talking about the servant, the suffering servant. He's talking about the Son of God became a man, but here he is and he's there with the children whom the Father has already given to him. So what this means is both the reality of this gift, this inheritance, this allotment, both the reality and the value of it is something that was obvious both in the words of the Son and also in the prophecies of the Father down through the ages. Now, one of the reasons I love the prophecy of Zephaniah, where he talks about the return of Christ, I love some of his words. I bring them up so often. I bring them up at funerals. I think I may have at Ben's a couple of weeks ago. But I love it so much. Here are the words. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. When Christ finally returns to this earth and takes possession of all that's been given to him. And that passage is talking about him coming back to Israel and gathering those last final elect Jews, 144,000. When Christ comes back and takes possession of them, the last piece of this inheritance, his joy over having that complete inheritance will be uncontainable. He will burst out in song over these people. He will not be able to contain his joy because this is a possession that was given to him in eternity past technically, but he has not yet had full possession of it in its completion until that point in time. But it means that much to him. The inheritance is that valuable to him, that precious to him. And so if Paul was trying to say that the saints have been made an inheritance to Christ, he sure wouldn't be arguing with the Lord, because the Lord made that clear as well, okay? So I just want you to understand that this is a possible interpretation of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that we saints have been made an inheritance for Jesus Christ. But was that what Paul was trying to say here in verse 11? I don't think so. Go back there, if you left, go back to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. I don't think that's what Paul was intending to share with these saints. I think Paul has already told them what he's trying to say in verse 11. Because again, remember, this is all built on verse 3. And in verse 3, what's the point? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. His point is not the blessing to Christ. His point is the blessing to us in Christ, right? And if you go down a little bit further in chapter 1, see if I can find it here very quickly, look at verse 15. We're not going to tear this apart right now, but I think we see the same thing once again. Paul tells these people how he's been praying for them. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Well, what are you praying for us for, Paul? What are you asking for, Paul? Well, here it is. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Why did he call you? What did he call you to? What lies out ahead for those of you who have been called by the Father? But that's not all. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? So Paul wants these people to understand what they have. Now the language there, talking about that inheritance again, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, gets a little muddy sometimes. People start to question, well, is he talking about Christ's inheritance? Or is he talking about our inheritance? He says his, and a lot of translations have that capitalized, so is he talking about Christ? Well, actually, if you trace that pronoun his backwards, you don't end up at Christ, you end up at the Father of glory. So it's the Father's inheritance. And based on everything else Paul is saying here, it's the Father's inheritance that he's giving to the saints, not to Christ, to the saints. And what is the idea? What is Paul's point through this whole first chapter? It is, I want you to understand the grace of God to you. I want you just to understand how far God has gone to give you so much so that when you grasp that, when you appreciate that, you will praise him for the glory of his grace to you. So this whole first chapter, to me, again, is Paul talking about the blessings to the saints. And this inheritance is one of those primary blessings to the saints, okay? And this is not a unique letter for Paul. Again, warm up your fingers. Go back with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And I want you to see how often Paul brings this up to believers, this idea of an inheritance for you. You've been given inheritance. I want you to know this. I want you to remember this. This is important stuff. Okay, so back in Acts chapter 20, interesting here, this is the same group of people. He's not talking to the church at Ephesus, but he's talking to some of the elders from the church at Ephesus. And notice how he brings up this subject to them. I don't think he's written the letter to Ephesus yet at this point in time, no. So this is before that, but it's already on his mind. Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 32. He says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So again, he's just talking about this inheritance, this allotment, this gift from God. Not earned, it's grace. It's grace, it's not earned. If it's grace, it's given. So he's reminding them. He's explaining more to them. I want you to know this. I want you to look forward to this which is out in front of you. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 with me very quickly. Colossians chapter 1, Paul writing to the church at Colossae. And he brings this up a couple of times in their letter also. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 12. Again, Paul's talking about his prayer for them too. And he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. How did he qualify us? Through the Son, right? The Son had to do everything necessary for us to come into the Father's family fit. No debts, no obligations, no crimes that had to be paid for. Son took care of all of that. We were redeemed, right? Set free from all that stuff. So he qualified us so that now we are sons of God. We are in his family. We get inheritance as a result of that, okay? Same letter, chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 23. Colossians 3, 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. One more, Titus chapter 3, verse 7. Again, if you don't want to turn there, you don't have to, but Titus chapter 3, verse 7. Titus was leading the church on the island of Crete. He was a young man like Timothy was. And so Paul was giving him what he needed to teach these people and to lead these people. And part of the material seems to have been that same message. Titus chapter 3, verse 7. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So again, to the Apostle Paul, this inheritance given by the Father was something that he wanted all saints and all congregations of saints, all local churches, to know and appreciate. All right? So that leaves the question, right? The big question, what is it? What is the inheritance that we saints get, have been given, we'll take possession of someday and enjoy in its fullness? What is it? Well, let me tease you just a little bit more before we answer that question. I want you to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 11 again. And I want to show you what Paul didn't say. You know, we spend so much time talking about what he did say, but sometimes it's what he didn't say that's very curious as well. Verse 11, in him, in Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Who is that? Who is him who works all things according to the counsel of his will? Who is that? It's the Father, right? So he's talking about this is the Father who has blessed us with all these spiritual blessings. It's the Father. All right, Paul, why don't you just say the Father? Why don't you just say we have obtained an inheritance from the Father? Why go on not just to identify the Father, but to tell us something about him? And why tell us that about him in this particular place? There must have been a reason. Paul wanted these people to hear this description of the Father in this explanation of this blessing. But why? That's a good question, I think, at least. And I think there's a couple of reasons for it. I think one of the things Paul is trying to stress, and I've said this already in some form, to some degree at least this morning, is that Paul is stressing the sovereignty of God behind these gifts. Yes, it's the Father. The Father gives these blessings. But he also wants them to know that the Father is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We're not talking here about the will of the saints. We're not talking here about the desire of God's people. We're talking about God's desire. What is it that God wants? What is it that he wills? That's what his will means. It's his desire. And Paul is telling us that God has desires, and those desires dictate what he does. And whatever he desires, he works everything out accordingly. Again, that's what we mean when we say someone is absolutely sovereign. I can't do that, can you? I have desires. There are things I want. I want to run down this aisle right now. Can I do it? I can't do that. Why? I don't have the resources. I don't have absolute control over everything that would have to take place for me to execute my desire. And if you broaden it and say, all of my desires, well, no, I cannot control all the other outside pieces and parts of the puzzle, let alone myself, to work all things according to the counsel of my will. You can't do it either. Who can? The Father. God the Father. He's the one who can do this. And Paul wants these people to hear this because he doesn't want any saint thinking that he or she prompted or caused or earned this inheritance. God desired this. God planned this. God executed this, just like he did all the rest of these blessings. It's the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will that came up with all of this, planned all of this, and executed all of this for you to have it. And that statement about who God is makes that very, very clear. I think Paul wanted them to be very careful. This is about grace. It's not about you earning anything. There might be another reason he brings it up. And I think it might be because the more you see about this inheritance, the wonder of it, the glory of it, the magnitude of it, it might have been possible, at least in Paul's mind, that these people, when they started to hear it, when they started to think about it, might wonder if it's even possible. Right? I mean, when you start to grasp the enormity of this particular blessing, and I read it down in verse 18 where Paul described it there as the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul's stacking adjectives. He's stacking, emphasizing words one on top of the other so that you just don't think this is a common, ordinary inheritance. This is an inheritance that's all about God's riches and the glory of God's riches. This is an inheritance that if you wanted to make a comparison, if you took all of the billionaires in the world that exist right now, and you accumulated all of their wealth, and you transferred all of that wealth at one time to another person, how much money would that be? But that does not hold a candle to the transfer of wealth that's being talked about here. All of those assets put together, it's nothing. It's a drop in the bucket compared to the asset that becomes ours in this inheritance. And the more we read about it, the more we learn about it, and the more we think about it, and the more we appreciate of it, it might knock us back off of our guard so much that we start to wonder, could it really be possible that someone would give this to us? Could it really be possible that someone could give this much to us? It's beyond our capacity to grasp and measure and calculate and quantify. You know, you take a valuable object to someone at a pawn shop or at some kind of who's the auctioneer, and they look at it by their experience and other pieces like it that they've seen. They put a value on that. That's worth $100. Oh, that one's worth $1,500. No one can do that with this inheritance. The value is so extreme. This value is infinite. And so the more you think about it being given to you, you kind of thinking, could that be possible that could be given to me? And the answer from Paul is yes, because the one who is giving this is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Whatever he desires tells him what he needs to do to get it, and he does it. And does he desire this for his people? You better believe he does. How do we know that? Well, again, in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to that will of the Father. He wanted it so badly that he did the same thing here that he did with our adoption. Before anything else was taking place, before he had even chosen the people that he wanted to give it to, he already made the decision, I want them to have this inheritance. Whoever I pick out, whoever I attach to my son, not only am I going to bring them into my family as my own sons, but I'm going to give them an inheritance that is unrivaled, that is unimaginable, that you cannot calculate. I want them to have an inheritance that is going to blow their minds. Why? Why would he want that so badly? Because remember, he's after his glory first and foremost. And someone who receives this inheritance can't help but praise him for the glory of his grace. You will never get over the wonder, the most incredible, almost unbelieving aspect of the fact that the gospel is yours, that this inheritance is yours. And so praise the Father for giving it to me. The Father wanted his glory so badly that he wanted this inheritance for his saints. So I think this is the reason Paul didn't just say the Father gave it, but he who works all things according to the counsel of his will gave it. So, again, what is it? Let's get to it, okay? So, let's start big picture, and then we're going to narrow our focus very quickly. It won't take that long to do this, okay? One of our favorite promises from God through this very same apostle comes from Romans chapter 8, where Paul said, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Don't you love that? Billy loves it. He's shaking his head. We are joint co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We share his inheritance. We are in lockstep, lock-arm fellowship with him when it comes to his inheritance. We are chosen in him. We were qualified by him. We were adopted into the family with him. So we are co-heirs with him. And we are guaranteed to inherit the same things that Christ inherits from the Father. Mind-boggling, right? So what is that? Well, back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the author said, Christ is heir of all things. That's pretty broad, isn't it? Christ is heir of all things. When you come to Revelation chapter 21, it says, the saints shall inherit all things. There you have another sample of that co-inheritance, that us being joint heirs. Christ gets all things. The saints get all things. That sounds great, right? But what are all of those things? Well, you don't have time today for us to even try to do it. We couldn't do it if we wanted to. And so I just want to share just a few of the all things, and you can chase the rest of the list if you want to on your own. Let's start with this. First of all, I think our inheritance includes a place, right? A place. Go back with me to the Old Testament, to Psalm chapter 37, if you want to exercise your fingers a little bit more. Psalm 37. David was thinking about this a lot and had some words about it. Psalm 37, I want you to look at verses 9 and 11. Maybe you think more about this when times are hard around you in this life. This life doesn't have much to offer, so I look outside this life. I look somewhere else. I look ahead to a better life. David had a rough life. We know that a lot of times. Psalm 37, verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit what? The earth. Again, verse 11, but the meek shall inherit what? The earth. So David had this picture in his mind of those who are God's people, those who are righteous, going to inherit the earth someday. Well, was David off track? Is he just hoping? I hope we get the earth someday. I'm pretty confident. No, David was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we know he was right because Jesus said the very same thing in his Beatitudes. Let me read for you Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, where Jesus said this. He confirmed David's words. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That begs the question, right? What earth? This one? You want this earth in the shape that it's in right now? I don't either, Pat. No. So is this talking about the earth and the millennial kingdom? If you believe that Christ is going to return, then there's going to be 1,000 years when this earth is renewed and the taint of sin is taken away for 1,000 years and the saints will live with Christ on this earth. Is that this earth renewed that he's talking about? Or is he talking about a whole new earth that we're going to inherit someday? Those are legitimate questions, without a doubt. How do we get the answer? Well, if you remember in Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter with all the examples of people of faith from the past, when the author was talking about Abraham, he said Abraham looked for a city when he was here on this earth. Did he find it? No, he didn't. He wandered all over the place, and he looked for a city, but he didn't find it on this earth. Why? Because it's not one that's built on this earth. The city he was looking for was a city that was built by God, right? We've come to know a city that is kind of held back by God for all the saints to be able to enjoy at the same time together someday. Takes our mind to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where we see that city on that new earth, and that city is called New Jerusalem, right? And that New Jerusalem will come down out of heaven, and it's glorious, it's spectacular. It is radiant with all kinds of beauty that shows up in all kinds of different ways. And it is a city on an earth that is unspoiled. And it displays and it promises all the wealth of God for His people to enjoy forever. A place, an actual place. Not a figment of somebody's imagination, not figurative, not symbolical, but an actual, literal place. New earth, new city on that new earth. And I don't know that we can fully appreciate that part of our inheritance alone. If we just stop there, how can we fully wrap our minds around the wonder and the value of that particular part of our inheritance? We can't, because there's no place on this earth like that place on the new earth. The point is, it will all be ours to enjoy in all of its fullness someday, with nothing missing, nothing held back, nothing disappointing, and never taken away from us, right? And so we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for giving us that place as our inheritance. But it doesn't stop with a place. There's another aspect to our inheritance as well. I'm just going to call it a privilege. So let me read to you a verse that you know very well from Isaiah chapter 53. If you don't know it well, start coming on Wednesday nights, because we'll get to it pretty soon in the next few weeks. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. We're talking here about the substitutionary work of the servant, the Son of God, making atonement for God's people. Verse 12 says this, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." He will divide a portion. He will divide the spoil. Whatever Christ is given as the reward of his work for the saints, he doesn't keep it for himself. He doesn't hog it. He shares it. He divvies it up. He passes it out. What is it? What is that reward? What is he given as a result of that successful, obedient work that the Father gave him to do? Well, again, back in the Psalms, if you want to turn there and see it for yourself, David gives us some help with this as well. Psalm 2, second psalm. I love this psalm. Chris likes songs that talk about the majesty of God, the kingship, the crown, the glory, the dominion of God. He loves to pick hymns that have that theme. I love to read Psalms. I love to read God's words that bring out that strength, that dominion, that authority of God. And you have it here with the Father speaking about the Son. Okay, so Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. The Father speaking to the Son says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession, for you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Flip over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 has some similar language, imagery. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. What is this reward that the Son gets for coming to this earth to qualify the chosen ones to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light? What is it? It's this authority. It's this power. It's this dominion over all the unbelievers, over all the wicked, both human and spiritual. It's talked about in the Old Testament. Paul talked to the Corinthians about the fact that one day we're going to judge angels. We're going to judge the wicked, and I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but what it's telling us is, what Paul was telling us is, the Son is given this authority to be able to put down his enemies and put them in their place. He's going to even share that authority with us, that dominion, that rule with us. And again, we go to the book of Revelation, we think about chapter 19, where Christ shows up on his white horse with the sword coming out of his mouth, and he cuts down all of his enemies in front of him, and he does away with the wicked humans, and he does away with the wicked spirits. But the other thing you notice in that passage is the armies of saints in heaven come along with him. And there we are, joining him in his judgment of all of his enemies. And again, I can't fully explain how that's going to play out. I certainly can't explain how we end up deserving to share in that, but that's the glory of the grace of God. He's giving us an inheritance that we don't deserve. We certainly didn't earn. It comes to us in Christ. He earned it. And what is given to him, he shares with us, no matter what the magnitude of it looks like. And so we are given a place, we are given a privilege, but as spectacular as those parts of the inheritance are, I don't think they're the greatest of it. I don't know how many of you have ever read behind C.S. Lewis or watched the movies that have been made from his books, but man had quite a grasp on biblical truth and Christ as the center of all things. But C.S. Lewis once wrote this. Listen to this. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. That is brilliant. He's dead on. I mean, he is spot on with that philosophy. What he's saying is that there is a desire within God's people that can't be satisfied with anything but that which the desire was created for. If you're one of God's people, you've felt this. Maybe you feel it a lot. I hope. We should. It explains why even the best of relationships, think about a relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, but you think about a relationship with a spouse, a relationship with your children, your relationship with your grandchildren. These are all great things. Children are an inheritance or a legacy from God, right? A heritage from the Lord. But people who even have those very great relationships, or they have all that the world has to offer as far as possessions and the wealth of the world, and they even have sensual thrills, things that they can taste and touch and see and feel and experience in this life that bring joy to them and happiness, they still leave us wanting more, right? It's like it's never enough. It's like we can never get to the fullness. We can never get all the way to the cap, up to the brim. Why is that? Well, Augustine explained it well with one of his most famous statements. He said this, "You and I were not made for mere earthly pleasures. We were made for God, union with God." And then he turns and he speaks to God and he says, "For you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." C.S. Lewis, Augustine, both of them, I think by revelation and by experience, they were onto something. But it didn't start with them. Did you hear? Were you listening to what I had Kevin read earlier this morning? Job chapter 19. Listen to this again. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, for whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Where did Job get that? It's not like Job had a copy of the Word of God and he read the Old Testament, read the New Testament, and decided, I see that truth, that's what I feel, that's what I want. Job's probably the very first book of the Bible written. He lived Abraham, Isaac, Jacob time. Written Word of God wasn't there yet. And yet, he somehow understood that the desire that he felt on the inside, he had lost everything else in life, it was all gone, right? But he had this desire and this assurance at the same time that there's more waiting for me. There is something that is promised to me, and it's not a something, it's a someone. I will see God for myself, not looking through the eyes of somebody else, but I will see him for myself. And David had that same longing and assurance. Let me read this for you as well. Psalm chapter 16. Verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Chapter 17, verse 15, he went on to say, As for me, I will see your face in righteousness, I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Job felt it, he wanted it, and was assured that it's coming. David felt it, he wanted it, he was assured that it was coming. And both of their hope was very well founded, because Jesus later on promised it in his Beatitudes when he said, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? They shall see God. Paul kept promising that to the churches. You remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Book of Revelation chapter 22, describing that city, the New Jerusalem. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. Where do you see the face of God? Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ, bodily, in the New Jerusalem. All the saints will see his face, because all the saints will be in front of his face, will be in his presence with him. That's the inheritance. It's not. It's a place, it's a privilege, but far more, it's a person. God will give the saints himself, actually, literally, in the person of Jesus Christ. The saints will have Jesus Christ constantly and eternally, which is the greatest gift of all, isn't it? And this was one of the final promises that Christ gave to his disciples. Let me take you here and then I'll wrap this up, I promise. Remember, it's been 3 weeks since I've preached, so give me a break. But hopefully this is enough to satisfy you and keep you attached for a while. John chapter 14. Did I say that? I just did. John chapter 14. Another one of those passages that we share at gravesides, we share with the families of loved ones who have been lost. It gives us hope. It gives us something to look forward to. This is the promise of Christ himself. And here he is with his disciples again, that last night in the upper room, having this great conversation that it was just blowing their minds, because what they were hearing was, he's leaving. They didn't know what to do with that. And so he gives them a promise to calm their troubled hearts. John chapter 14, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. There it is, number one on the list, right? That's part of your inheritance. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that beautiful? Does that excite you? It didn't excite them. They were blown away right now. Again, they had been with Jesus about 3 years. They believed he was Messiah. They didn't understand the fullness of that, but they believed he was Messiah. Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." I think the rest of them, for the most part, believed that. They were hoping that he was going to stay and take the throne of David and make Israel what it hadn't been since David, and even greater than what it ever was under David. And so he was that important to them. He was that precious to them, but he was saying, "I'm leaving. I'm going somewhere else." And they were blown away by that. So he gives them this promise that he's going to prepare a place for them. Unfortunately, we get so wrapped up in, well, what's the Father's house? What are those mansions? I'm going to get a mansion? I've got a picture of the house that I want to, my dream house that I want to build someday, and it's 8,000 square feet on this earth. Certainly, it's bigger than that in heaven, and it's more glorious than that. And we get so distracted by the house and the mansions that we miss the point. What's the point? The point is, you guys have been with me. You're grieved because you're not going to be with me. But I'm promising you that I'm going to prepare a place, and I'm going to come back to get you so that you can what? Be with me forever and never be separated again. Be with me. This is the point of the promise. And this is the point of Paul's promise as well to the saints at Ephesus. The inheritance is, that's a place. It's a privilege. You're going to get to judge angels and judge unbelievers in some way, share the authority of Christ in some way. That's an awesome thing. It's a humbling thing. I can't figure it out, but it's a promise for sure. But neither of those are the fullness of the promise. The promise is, we get Christ. He's the inheritance. He's the portion. He's the lot. It's Him Himself in all of His splendor and His glory. And He brought it up to these disciples, and Paul brought it up to the saints in Ephesus so that we will be overwhelmed by the anticipation of that gift. We've already obtained it technically because it's been predestined. We don't have our hands on it yet. We don't have our hands on Him yet. But someday we will. We will not be separated from Him. And we should long for that more than we long for anything else, because that's the desire that's been placed within us. And nothing and no one else can fill it. It's right for us to long for Him more than everything else combined, because that glorifies Him and it glorifies the Father. But here's the flip side of this. John chapter 17. Flip to the right if you went to John chapter 14. John chapter 17, look at verse 24. Here's this prayer again. The last prayer of Christ to the Father. And He's asking for certain things from the Father. And notice one of the things that Christ was asking for. Verse 24, He says, "Father, I desire." He's got a very strong yearning desire inside of Him as well. What is it? "I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am." What's happening here? What we are hearing is the substance of this joint inheritance. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. What He gets, we get. What we get, He gets. Our inheritance is Him. And it's so great that we should be longing for it at all times. What's His inheritance? Us. What's He doing? He's longing for us more than anything else. And this inheritance will happen simultaneously. When He gets us, we get Him. We are satisfied in Him. He is satisfied in us. Our greatest pleasure is found in Christ in all of His glory. But Christ's greatest pleasure is found in His bride glorified. And when we are enjoying Him and His glory, and He's enjoying us glorified, the Father is glorified through it, because this is what He predestined before anything was ever created. This is what the Father wanted. The Father wanted to put on display His glory, especially the glory of His grace that He gives to people what they don't deserve. He earns for people what they don't deserve. And here's this group of saints getting the inheritance of His Son, not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, but because His Son earned it for us. Father and Son are both so pleased by the outworking of all of this that they will be pleased and they will be glorified through all of eternity as we enjoy our inheritance and Christ enjoys us as His inheritance at the same time. We are joint heirs. We share in the inheritance from the Father. So what's this mean? What should it do to us? Well, not seeing yet. Two responses very quickly. The first one is what Paul is pointing out in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, including an inheritance. The Father deserves to be praised verbally, vocally, outwardly, like we praise nothing and no one else. Our prayers, our songs, our conversations, our witness to lost people, our preaching, our teaching should be saturated. It should be permeated with vocal praise to the Father for the glory of His grace. That He gives us this inheritance, the inheritance of His Son. Our lives should be lives of vocal praise to the Father for it. The second one says obsession. Obsession over the Son. If He is our inheritance, should anything else compare? Should anything else rise up to the same plane? Should anything else get our pleasure, our anticipation, our eagerness like Christ does? The answer is no. Not even the good things in our lives, not even the things that are genuinely gifts from God, a spouse, children, grandchildren, other things that come into our life as gifts of God. They're great. We appreciate Him for it. But none of them compare with the inheritance that lies ahead to us. None of them should get our anticipation, our excitement, our eagerness like Christ does. It's like the bride on her wedding day as she's walking down that aisle and she's looking at her groom. No other man in that room even comes into focus. No other man in that room catches her attention. Not her father, not her brothers, not some of her friends that she's had for 30 years. Only the groom. She's been waiting for him. She's been waiting for this day. She's been waiting for the life that starts with him this day. She's got blinders on for him and him alone. That's what Christ deserves from us. He is our inheritance. He is our eternal groom. We are His bride. He deserves for us to be obsessed with Him, infatuated with Him, welling up and bursting out with anticipation and eagerness, even a restlessness, until we're in His presence. This is the response of someone who understands the gravity of this blessing. So, we finish again. Is this you as a saint? Is this you? Is this us as a congregation? If someone came and watched us for weeks, for a month, and they got to know us, is this how they would describe us? Oh, that's a Baptist church over there. Or that's a church that's 78 years old. Or that's a church that has a school building over there to the side. Or how would they label us? How would they identify us? What is the mark that they would leave with saying, well, this is what they're all about? Is it this? Is it a group of people who understand that they've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and they can't get over it? And it dictates their lives? And Christ is the center of it? That's what a church that is being built by God looks like. I hope it's us. I hope it's Rosemont. And I hope it's you individually as a part of this congregation. May the Spirit do that kind of a work. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank You for truth. Thank You for so much truth. So much that we don't even have time to scratch the surface of it, but it excites us. It thrills us. Christ excites us. He thrills us. The one who qualified us is the one we get. He is our inheritance, all by your grace. So I praise you for the glory of that grace. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.